In the book of Exodus tonight, we've been looking at the story of Exodus for some time now. In the previous chapter, now let's hear God's word. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us, so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." If you have your Bibles with you, you may find it helpful to turn to the passage that was read earlier in the service from Exodus chapter 33. One of the great chapters in the book of Exodus, and one of the great chapters in the Old Testament. And what's this great chapter about? Well, in a word, communion. This chapter is about communion. Communion with God. So it's very fortuitous that in our series in the book of Exodus, we've arrived at this chapter on Communion Sunday. And hopefully it might help us to know why we are here. So why are we here? And what's it all about, this communion? I suspect that for many of us, there is a great difficulty in explaining and understanding what communion is. At the seventh and final meeting of the Inquirer's class in the manse, when we talk about the sacraments, I always start off that evening by asking the people in the class what they associate with the word communion. And I get the standard stock answers: white cloths, bread and wine, trays and glasses, invitation cards, dark suits, black ties, a very busy service, an overcrowded car park, yes, and perhaps those that we may not instantly recognize. So once I receive their responses and replies, I go on to try and explain the meaning of communion, and I have to say that I find it very difficult to do. My Roger's Thesaurus which is required reading for all Scrabble addicts, suggests amongst the alternative words for communion the term concord. And that immediately made me think of a supersonic massive aircraft with a drooping nose. And I don't know, but I can guess that this name was deliberately chosen for that aircraft to highlight the agreement, the concord, the communion which lay behind the Anglo-French joint enterprise and the manufacturing of this airplane. And that led me immediately to turn up my Chambers 20th Century Dictionary and to look at this word concord, the French word spelt with an E at the end, and there it was defined. Of the same heart. Of the same heart. And perhaps that takes us to the core meaning of communion. Certainly on the human level. Communion is contact between two people of the same heart. Husband and wife, parent and child, friend and friend. And communion on a higher level? Well, communion with God is a heart-to-heart contact, concord, communion. That is to say, it begins within our hearts, the center of our personalities, and it goes right to the very heart and character and nature of God in His love. That is to say, it's a real relationship. Communion with God. That's what this chapter is describing. And this chapter deals with a very serious and important question. And the question is this: can we have communion with God after we've done wrong? That's really the question that chapter 33 deals with. The chapter before it, chapter 32, tells us of the great wrongdoing of the people of Israel. They made their idols and they broke the laws of God. And so damaged communion with God. So the question is, can you have communion with God after you've done wrong? Now, that's a very important question, isn't it? And it must be a relevant question to all of us here tonight in some way, in some measure and in some degree. Well, can you? Now, I think our consciences instinctively answer no, you can't. And then perhaps the various circumstances of our lives confirm that negative view as things begin to go wrong in our lives. And then our worst fears are perhaps compounded when we hear in the Bible the threatenings of God's judgment to wrongdoers. And all of these reactions were felt and experienced by the people of Israel, as you find at the end of chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33. Can you have communion with God after you've done wrong? And chapter 33 says, yes, you can. The Bible says, yes, you can. The gospel says, yes, you can. God says, yes, you can, by my grace. And the picture that comes to my mind from this chapter is a picture of God up there and we His erring children down here below in our wrongdoing. And between us and God there's a gulf, there's a gap, there's a breach in the communion. How is it to be bridged? And I see God up there taking out a ladder and lowering the ladder right down to us here, even right down to the depths of our self-despair. And there may be some in that position tonight. But God's put down the ladder to us. And he's saying to his erring children, I want you up here with me in communion. Now climb the ladder. Ascend the rungs. And come and renew communion. In this chapter, I see a ladder containing four rungs up which we must move. If we are to enjoy communion with God, if we are to experience renewed communion with God, especially after wrongdoing, let's look quickly at these four rungs in turn. And the first rung is the rung of real repentance. Verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. What evil tidings? Well, it was the bad news that communion had been broken with God. The previous verse, God says, I'm no longer going to go with you. You can make your plans. You can start your journey. You can go on your way. But I'll tell you, I'm not going with you. I'm just not going with you. And when they heard this, when they heard that they lost communion with God, they mourned. Now I would say that real repentance always begins with mourning. That is to say, repentance starts in the emotions. It starts with the feelings of remorse and regret, coupled with dread and fear. It's that awful realization of what one's done and who one's offended and what the consequences are likely to be. Repentance begins with mourning, but it doesn't end there. It goes on to action. It goes on to doing something. Notice what the people of Israel were called upon to do. In verse 5, the Lord said, put off your ornaments from you. And verse 6, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. Now what were the ornaments? Well, the previous chapter tells us that the ornaments were things which contained rings of gold and jewelry and necklaces. A whole number of things which had become a snare and a stumbling block and over which they had idolized. They'd wanted to control these things, and these things had controlled them. They'd lived for them. They'd loved them, these material things. Yes, they'd idolized them, but they wouldn't have put it that way, as people wouldn't put it that way today. But these ornaments were their stumbling blocks. And they were told to put them away. And repentance means putting away these idols. But you say, we don't have idols today. We don't have idols today in our sophisticated Western culture and society. We just don't have it. We don't have totem pole kits and DIY centers. We don't have shrines and grottos in the corner of our living rooms. We don't have fetishes and amulets in our expensive clothes wardrobes. We don't have golden calves placed in the Copeland Road near to Ibrox Stadium. We certainly don't have golden calves in Tannadice Street in Dundee. But that's a sore point. No, we don't have idols today. Oh no. The Israelite ornaments were stumbling blocks to communion. So I suppose the question has to be asked, what are the stumbling blocks in our lives in respect of communion with God? Can you say there are no stumbling blocks at all? No stumbling blocks in your life? In connection with your job or your career or circle of friends or standing in the community, leisure pursuits, relationships, sports, hobbies, or lazy temperament, or whatever. No stumbling blocks. And what is the thing above anything else that makes you tick? Now, there are many things in life that make us tick, a whole range of things, but what's the main thing that enthuses you and excites you and motivates you and inspires you? Is it God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? If it's not, the Bible says it's an idol. And the Bible says we've got to put it away if we are to repent and if we are to experience real communion with God. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, literally means a change of mind. A change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of conduct. A right about turn. That's what repentance is. Now, you know, there's nothing mystical or mysterious about repentance. There's nothing mystical or mysterious about a right about turn. Such an instruction is quite straightforward and plain. The boys' brigade members of the squad drill in their display at Christen High School a week past Friday had not the slightest difficulty in following the instructions that were given them in their drill. Quick march, right turn, left turn, about turn. There was no problem in understanding the clarity of that instruction. There is no difficulty in understanding, therefore, what repentance really means. It is the point from which we stop moving away from God in the direction of our idols and stumbling blocks. And repentance is the point where we turn right about and move back towards God and His laws. And you see, the stumbling blocks and the idols are now behind our backs. Left back there. Left behind. That's what repentance is. So do you see that real repentance is not essentially a matter of the feelings? It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of action. It's a matter of deciding to do something and actually doing it. And leaving behind the idols. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only Thee. Now we will never have renewed communion with God after wrongdoing. We will never enjoy real communion with God unless there is real repentance. That's the first rung that we must climb. And the second rung is diligent searching. And that's to be found in verses 7 to 11. Look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now notice that this tent of meeting was additional to the normal public means of worship. That was the tabernacle. But you see, this tent was something extra. The tabernacle was there, going to church once on a Sunday, if you like. But the tent was something additional. It was something supplementary. It was something further, something extra. And there's a very important point here. And I ask you to bear with me in it and to really concentrate on this point. Because if we are to experience renewed communion with God, then we have to go looking for God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek and you shall find. You shall seek me and find me if ye seek for me with your whole heart. So what does this mean? Well, it means if we're determined to have renewed communion with God, especially after wrongdoing, then we've got to realize that there must be something additional. There must be something extra. It's not just a question of going to church on Sunday morning and that's it. That will not suffice. Let me say that. That will not suffice. There's got to be a tent of meeting. There's got to be a desire for some additional means of finding out about God. Maybe going to church at the evening service. Something extra, something more, something additional. In this time of crisis for the Israelites, they needed something extra. And in a time of crisis in our lives, and if there is a time when we are seeking more communion with God, then there must be this extra. Going to the evening service is one option. It is said that in the Church of Scotland there is an 11th commandment, and that is, thou shalt not worship God in church on Sundays twice. And if so, that 11th commandment is kept very diligently and very faithfully by thousands and thousands and thousands of members. But you see, if you're determined to have communion with God, then you must have your tent of meeting. There must be something extra, something additional. It may be the evening service. It may be deciding to study the Bible on your own. It may be going to a Bible study group. It may be going to a prayer group. It may be going to the midweek fellowship. There will be some tent of meeting that you must go to if you're really serious about getting through to God and God getting through to you. And of course, it will take some effort to do that. You'll notice that the tent of meeting in verse 7 was pitched outside the camp, some distance from the camp. It took a deliberate, conscious, determined effort to go out to that tent of meeting. These Israelites would have to get up on a cold winter's night and instead of staying in the warmth of their tent, they'd have to go out to it. Make the effort. And you'll notice further in verse 8, it says that word soon got round that some of these people were taking this thing very seriously. And no doubt people would be talking about those who were doing this kind of thing. Now, it's not easy to be in this position and situation. I know that it's not easy for those who've been brought up in this church and in this village, and who are going to start a serious search for God and do something extra in the way that I've been describing. I know that there's the concern of what would others think and what would others say. And that's not easy. But I would say this, that such matters are of minuscule significance and consideration compared with the seriousness of the issue which is at stake, and that is the destiny and health of someone's eternal soul. So there has to be real repentance. And there has to be diligent searching. And the third rung, there has to be proper prayer. You'll notice that's in verses 12 to 17. Now, I suppose, in a sense, all prayer is proper if it's offered up in faith. But what I mean by that is there is an improper perspective on prayer. Isn't it the case that so much of our prayer is done from the perspective of ourselves and our circle and our needs? Isn't it the case that our prayer requests so often revolve around blessings for ourselves and our health and our safety and our peace of mind? And it can be couched in proper, pious language. Ronald Dunn, whose name I quoted this morning in his little book on prayer, tells of the occasion when he was at college and he and another student decided to go back for the weekend to home, and they piled into a 1946 Ford car, and Ronald Dunn asked the fellow student if he would start the journey with prayer. So Dunn bowed his head and heard these words: "Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt protect us and give us traveling mercies, unless we can glorify thee better on a hospital bed." And Ronald Dunn added, "If memory serves me right, that was the last time I asked him to pray." Yes, I suppose all prayer can be called proper prayer if it's offered in faith. But Moses really shows us the proper perspective of prayer. Did you notice the God-centeredness of his prayer? Look at verse 13. "Lord, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight." And notice how the prayer focuses upon spiritual concerns, not on bodily comforts. Verse 15, "If thy presence will not go with us, do not carry us up from here." This man was praying for God's presence, God's hand upon his life and the life of the church. He's praying for God's guidance and God's help and God's confirmation that all his sins are forgiven. And that, I say, is proper prayer. When a person prays like that and prays for these things, God is not slow to answer prayer. Someone has said, "The proper prayer for personal spiritual assurance is not a matter of overcoming God's reluctance, but of laying hold of God's willingness." So are you climbing this ladder? Are you determined to have renewed communion with God? Real repentance, diligent searching, proper prayer, and the fourth rung? Well, it's humble acceptance, isn't it? Humble acceptance of what God reveals. God showed Moses something of himself, but only something. Moses wanted the whole works. Moses wanted a spectacular vision and view of God in his glory. "Show me thy glory," verse 18, says Moses. And God says, "I'm sorry, I can't do that," verse 20. "Your health would be endangered." In the same way that if a Scot was taken from Glasgow and transported out to the middle of the Sahara Desert and left there under the dazzling splendor and brightness and heat of the noonday sun, that person would frizzle and fry. And God said to Moses, "No man can see me and live. Yes, I'll show you myself, but not my spectacular glory. I'll show you my moral glory. All my goodness and grace will pass before you, Moses. You'll see that." And God showed something of himself to Moses. He showed him something of himself in concealment. Verse 23, as it were, only the back of God was seen. And he showed him something of himself by protection, verse 22, Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And Moses humbly accepted this revelation. And that's what we have to do if we are to have communion with God. For God comes to us tonight. He meets with us tonight to have communion with us. And he comes to us in the form, in the symbol of bread and wine by his spirit person. And the bread and wine reminds us of the concealment of God. The bread and wine's only a symbol. And it's a symbol of the human body and blood of Jesus. The human person of Christ, and that human person is no longer around. He's no longer available. Yes, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's here in all his glory. But we can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't hear him. He comes in a concealed way. But this way is sufficient for us. It's enough. He comes to us in terms of the gospel. And as the glory of God passed by Moses, so the glory of Jesus Christ is passing by us tonight, passing along the pews, passing along the seats, passing from person to person, showing us the marks of his goodness and mercy and grace, so that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven, that we might be loved, blessed, accepted, and assured of heaven and everlasting life. And the bread and wine also reminds us of the protection that God has made for our good. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he was acting as a cover for us, a cover protecting us from the glory of God's wrath and judgment, his holiness and his righteousness. And on the cross, Christ bore that wrath and judgment in himself, so that now in Christ and in his cross we find protection. Now that's what God has revealed of himself. And we are called upon humbly to accept his revelation of Jesus, of his death on the cross, as he comes to us tonight in bread and wine. So let me ask you, do you want communion with God? Do you really want it? And I'm not, of course, referring to three times a year at this service. I'm talking about an ongoing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do you want this? Do you really want it? Perhaps there are some here tonight who have heard what I've said from the Bible and have realized they've never ever had this communion. Never. Well, you may begin tonight through repentance and faith, through climbing the rungs of the ladder. Repentance, seeking, prayer, and acceptance. There may be those here tonight who have concluded that after wrongdoing, things could never be the same again. And the message tonight is to assure you that God offers full and free communion to anyone who wants to return to him. Ascend the rungs of the ladder, and you can do it very quickly, and come to him. There may be those here tonight, and I'm sure there are many, who enjoy communion with God and who are saying in their hearts, but oh, I long for something fuller and deeper and closer. those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. For the Bible says, if you're in this condition, you shall be filled. You shall be satisfied. So Jesus Christ in his spirit person comes to us tonight and he says, with bread and wine, take and eat. Drink and live. Receive and believe. And you shall have all the joy, all the fullness, all the blessing of restored and renewed communion with God. So the opportunity is given to us tonight to do something, to respond to that word. Let's ask for God's help now as we bow in prayer together. Let's pray.